Turn with me again to the psalm that we just sung and we just read, Psalm 4. For a while this morning, I'd like to consider this psalm. We often want in this life to have gladness and joy and peace. If you asked anybody, whether they were in church or not, if they would like these things, I'm sure they would all agree that yes, gladness, peace, joy, restfulness, safety, these are all things that we desire and we would long to have. But it's how we go about getting these things in the world. You will be told that there are ways to get these things through wealth, through a change of lifestyle, and all manner of ways to gain these things. But the psalmist here shows us a different way to gain these things, to gain the peace and the joy and the safety that David experienced in this psalm. The psalm was originally directed to David's enemies, who it seems were mocking him because of his godliness, because of his holy walk and his loyal serving of God. However, the advice, the instruction is still applicable to us, converted or not. We can see that these are desirable things to have, the peace, the joy, and therefore we are instructed how we can get these things. And so for a time we ought to look at these and consider the advice, the instruction that the psalmist gives. He gives three pieces of instruction from verse 4. And these three pieces of instruction are made up of two parts. We see in verse 4 he says, "Stand in awe and sin not." And then he says, "Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still." And then he says, "Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord." These are the instructions, the commandments that we are given so that we might enjoy the peace and the joy and the safety that David experienced, as we see at the end of the psalm. So the first thing then this morning we are instructed to do is to stand in awe and sin not. Or as we have it in the metrical version that we just sung, it said fear. And this is the literal translation, if you like, of this first part of verse 4. It's to quiver or tremble with emotion, to have that fear that we stand in awe, trembling before God. It's also been translated as angry, be angry. And it may have been this verse that Paul was thinking about in Ephesians chapter 4 when he said the same thing. He said, "Be angry and sin not." And it's caused some difficulty, the translation of that, to understand what does he mean when he says, "Be angry and sin not." Well, I think perhaps the psalm, the way the psalm has been translated, is a better way of putting it. And if we look through the whole of the Old Testament, we see that this word is translated as being disquieted or discomforted. It shows an uncomfortableness, if you like, an emotion, a trembling with fear. And this trembling of fear usually manifests itself in various ways. I don't know if you've ever been in the position where you have trembled with fear, really. Feared for your life usually manifests itself by a standing frozen to the spot with your eyes wide open, perhaps your mouth wide open, just fearing, trembling about what's to happen. And this is what the psalmist is trying to teach us here, that we ought to stand in awe and tremble with fear. And of course, the object of that fear, that awe, is to be the Almighty God. When we consider who God is, we ought to stand in fear before Him, whether we're saved or not. When we consider ourselves, and we'll look at that in a minute, and we consider God and who He is, we ought to tremble with fear. To fear God is to be aware of His power and His majesty and His glory, and therefore to give a credence or to give a belief to His power. When we say that we stand in fear of God, or when we actually do stand in fear of God, we show people, we show God that we actually believe in Him. There are many people who claim to be saved, who claim to be God's people in churches this very day, who claim to know God, but they don't show Him any fear. They talk about Him as the big man, the man upstairs. You know, they talk of Him as if He was a drinking buddy or a close friend. And that's not what God is. It's true. The Scripture tells us that we can speak to God in familiar terms, that He is close to us. Absolutely. That we can say, Abba, Father, in a very close way. But that in no way takes away a responsibility to fear God, to fear what He is able to do, and to fear and to stand in awe of everything that He is capable of and everything that He has done before us. We have some examples of this, of standing in awe in Scripture. If you would turn with me to Luke chapter 18, it's a well-known example of someone who stood in fear before God, understood what he was before God. In Luke chapter 18, verse 10, it says, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. This is how we ought to be before God, standing in awe, that we understand that we are sinners, that He is perfect, that He has all the power, and therefore we should stand in awe. And we should do this even though we may have an assurance of being his child. There are a number of reasons why we should continue to do this. We are, as we've just said, to consider who it is in whom we live and move and have our being. We are to consider His works. We are often told in Scripture that we are to consider the mighty works that God has done. He is, of course, the maker of heaven and earth. He is the one who brought everything into being. He is the one who has brought us into being. And He is the one who holds even the breath of our bodies now in His hand. We're to consider His ways. He's the judge of all the earth. He is sinless and perfect, and therefore worthy to be praised and honored and served. And He will judge all, the quick and the dead. He will judge us all, and His justice is perfect, and we ought to fear His judgment because we understand who we are. We also ought to consider that we should stand in awe before Him because of a false assurance. There are many who have convinced themselves that they are saved, that they are walking in God's way. And we might be like so many others who claim to be believers, but are not. And this is why we see so many times in Scripture that we are instructed to continue in the faith. Not just to believe, but to continue on in the faith. We're not to let things slip. We're not to forget that God is perfect. And that He's able, as we've said, to take away the very breath of our bodies. And so we need to consider Him in this way. Paul speaks of it in Hebrews. He says in chapter 3, verse 14, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Not just a belief in the beginning, at the start, but holding that. And being confident in that, steadfast unto the end. it will be no good for us to have lived an upright life for the vast majority of our lives and then to fall away at the end. We won't be able to say to God, well, most of my life has been upright and quite moral. You should accept me on that part of my life. We need to hold steadfast unto the end, and we need to assure that we are in Christ and that we are in God, and therefore we ought to fear every day and not let things slip and not let things sin become normal in our lives. We need to cast it out and to cut it off, because we stand before a holy and almighty God. We see then that if we do this, if we stand in awe, the psalm tells us we sin not. It is a consequence of standing in awe of God. We will not, or we should not, sin. If we do not fear God, then we will sin. If we do not stand in awe before Him, we will sin. It's the natural outcome. But if we stand in awe of God, if we fear His justice, which is a right justice, and which one of us doesn't deserve His justice, but if we stand in fear at His justice properly, we will do everything in our power to cut off sin, to put it out. We will shun it. We will abhor it. We will hate it. And we will even do everything we can to avoid even the appearance of evil. Isn't that what Scripture tells us to do? Avoid even the appearance of evil. We will do everything in our power. Had the people of Scotland done that in this past week or these past months, if they had stood in awe of God, then they wouldn't have sinned in the redefining of marriage. They wouldn't have sinned in casting out God's law. Had we feared God, had we seen that God hates this, we wouldn't have sinned and gone this way with the redefinition of marriage. So we are to stand in awe and sin not. The second thing that we have here is that we are to commune with our hearts upon our beds and be still. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Simply put, the psalmist is asking us to speak to ourselves, speak to our own hearts. He's asking us to sincerely take a look at our motives, to look at what really makes us tick, to see what we are doing, how we are walking, what we have done in the day gone by and what we're going to do in the day coming. Where are motives for what we did in the past day good and in accordance with Scripture? Did we do anything that we need to address, any sin that came up in the day, anything that we perhaps said to a brother or a sister that we shouldn't have? Is there anything that I can put right tomorrow? Or is there things that I need to do, that I need to sort out before I continue on? And this is not a cursory scan of what's happened in a day. It's just not a thinking of what happened in the day. This is a careful turning over of the actions that have gone before, and perhaps things that are going to happen. Thoughts and words of the day, turning them over and thinking about them to ensure that we are keeping God's will. You might even use the term forensic examination. If you've ever seen any of these programs, the police or pathologist type programs, you'll see that when they come to a crime scene, they will examine it in detail. They will take very small samples. They will examine them under the microscope. They'll leave no stone unturned, if you like. This is what the psalmist is asking us to do, that we really examine and commune with our own heart, try and understand ourselves and what we have done. We have the practice at communion time of examining ourselves. But this is something that the psalmist tells us that we are to do every night, the end of every day, examine ourselves. And so more than that, though, he says that we are to examine ourselves on our bed. The day is often full of trouble and difficulties, and we have many proper duties, lawful duties that we need to do that take up our time. And that's right and proper. But there is a time, the psalmist says, at night when you're not working, when you don't have things to do, when you can think about what's happened in the day and perhaps what's coming in the next day. That's why he says, commune on your bed. It's a time that we have particularly which is quiet, where we don't need to worry about feeding the kids or clothing the kids or going to work or doing something else. It's a time that we can have on our own. And so we can deal with these matters, how God is viewing us and how we are viewing God. Have you ever wondered why some nights you can't sleep? Maybe it's because God is saying, you need to commune with me. You need to think about the things that are going on in your life and you need to deal with them. You may need to think about things that you've done and think, well, how am I going to deal with that next time? Perhaps you've been at work and speaking to unconverted people and there was an opportunity there that you didn't quite make. You know, there is a time at night when you can think, what should I have said? If someone says that to me again, I could say this. Or perhaps you didn't act properly. Perhaps you got angry at someone. What should I have done? The time is at night when it's quiet to think, how should I have acted? So there's this opportunity that the psalmist is telling us to take, that we should speak to ourselves and commune with ourselves. Think about our own sin. We have examples of that as well. David, again, in the Psalm, says in Psalm 63, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. This is something that he held dearly, and he did often. We see in the Song of Solomon, by night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. It's a period when we can particularly concentrate on God, a period, a time when it's peaceful. And David also identified it as a time when God sought him. In Psalm 17, he says, thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. It seems that there is something about this period in the night time that we can use to our advantage. So we firstly considered in our first point who God was. But in this one, we are asked to consider who we are. We are to commune with our own heart. We're to try to understand ourselves and talk to ourselves. It's often seen as a sign of madness when we talk to ourselves. But this is just great wisdom if we are to do this. It's done on our bed because there's nothing to distract us and it gives us opportunity to see if we are walking with God. If we're walking in a Christian manner. And I think that the reaction that David was trying to get to, or is trying to, us to get to, is that when we commune with our heart, we realize just how sinful our heart is. We say along with Jeremiah that the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. That's what our hearts can be like. And when we commune with our heart, we see that. And it will give us added strength to say, I'm going to combat this. I'm going to turn away from this. But if we truthfully consider our own heart and question our own motives daily, then we can overcome that deceitfulness without the worries of the day creeping in, without other things taking our thoughts from us. The outcome then of this instruction here, when we commune with our own heart, is that we be still. What does he mean by that when he tells us that we are to be still? Well, we don't try to excuse ourselves from sin. If you have ever been accused of something, children particularly, but adults as well, are particularly good at that. If they are ever accused of something, they come out with all manner of excuses that probably make no sense whatsoever. You know, sometimes you husbands, similar to myself, if you've been told when your wife goes out, do the dishes when I'm out. And one thing after another happens and several hours pass by and the wife comes back and the dishes are still not done. I told you to do the dishes. I asked you, why didn't you do the dishes? Well, I had to polish my shoes, and then the phone went, and I was on the phone for a while. Then I just sat down for 5 minutes for a cup of tea, and you're back. We do it with more serious sins. We do it with sins that continually come up in our lives, and we say, well, yeah, that's just a small sin, though, or you know, I can't get rid of it. It's a besetting sin. The scripture says it's a besetting sin. It's always going to come, so I'll just let it go. But that's not what we are to do. We are to accept that we are sinners. And this is what the psalmist is trying to say to us, that we are to be still, that we accept that we are guilty. We're not like the little child trying to excuse ourselves. Oh, but this happened and this happened and this happened. No, be quiet. Be still. You're a sinner. You need to accept it. You need to see that there is sin in your life. You need to admit that there's sin in your life. You need to repent of it and turn from it. So we are to commune with our own hearts on our bed and be still. The third thing then is that we are to offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put our trust in the Lord. We often offer sacrifices which are not righteous. We can often offer sacrifice of a dull, heartless worship. We can offer sacrifices of dead prayer. We can offer sacrifices of a dutiful service, but not in a good way. There is a good way. There's a good thing knowing that it's your duty to do these things, but we can often do it in a lifeless way. These things are no sacrifice at all. When they are not done for the cause of Christ, they are not sacrifices of righteousness. But here we are called upon to offer sacrifices of righteousness, real and proper sacrifices, which by their very name implies that they involve some loss on our part in one way or another, either by time or effort or even financially. Sacrifice isn't easy. If it was, it wouldn't be a sacrifice. But we are called upon to give sacrifices of righteousness. And even when we do something that costs us something, either time or money, it's not righteous because our heart isn't in it. We're not doing it for the right reasons. We may be doing it out of selfish reasons. We may be saying, look at me and my sacrifices. Aren't I good, a good Christian? We need to be doing these things selflessly, and we need to do it trusting in the Lord. We have a number, again, of real examples of sacrifice in Scripture. We have the Good Samaritan. We all know the story. He sees this man in distress. He goes to this man, even though it may have been a trap for him. He goes to him, he binds up his wounds, he puts him on his own beast so that he has to walk. He takes him to the inn and he gives him food and drink and a room and everything he needs. That's a real sacrifice. And then when he leaves, he says, he gives money to the innkeeper. And he says, if there is anything he needs above that, I'll pay it when I come back. That's a real sacrifice, an open-ended sacrifice. There was no knowing what that man might need in the days coming and the journey that Samaritan was going to take. It wasn't going to be a few hours. He wasn't just going to the shops and coming back and then say, well, that's me, I'm done. You can get him out now. He would have been away for days, probably, perhaps even weeks. And there's no knowing what that man might have needed. But the Samaritan sacrificed anything he needs. When I come back, I'll pay it. That's a real sacrifice. We have another one, Luke chapter 21. Let's have a look at that. Again, a well-known example. Christ speaking of the widow and her two mites. Luke 21, it says, and he looked up, Christ looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, of a truth, I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God. But she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. What a sacrifice she's given there. She has not considered herself, She's considered the service of God. And she's given all that she has, knowing that if she puts her trust in the Lord, then God will sustain her. And so she casts in these two mites for the service of God and is not concerned with herself. That's a sacrifice. And the examples we have seen are real sacrifices of righteousness. And anything really that has the Lord's glory at its centre is a righteous sacrifice. But as always, we need to realise that Christianity isn't just an inward change. It's not just a change of heart or a change of thought. There has to be an outward action as well. It is about works. And we have to be careful because we don't believe in a works religion. We don't believe that if we do these things, then we will gain credence with God. We'll gain credit with God. That's not what we believe. But as in James, it tells us that if you don't have these works, if we don't see these works, then there's something wrong. These are our fruits from our service. They should come. They are necessary. But they need to be righteous works. They need to have Christ at their centre. They need to be selfless. But it's not works clothed in our righteousness. If we look at verse 1 of our psalm, David says, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness." He states that God is his righteousness. That it's not his own righteousness that he brings. And Paul explains further in Philippians, when he says he wants to be found in Christ, he says he wants to be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's what we need to have. Works clothed in Christ's righteousness. And hear this also from Jeremiah. He says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." The Lord our righteousness. He is our righteousness. And not anything that we can drum up ourselves. Is the Lord your righteousness? Or do you still trust in your own righteousness? Do you still think that your lives and your works are good enough for God? Are you still trusting in what you can do and looking at your life and saying, "Well, morally it's good. I'm doing things right. I'm giving money and I'm helping out where I can." Is that what you're trusting in? Do you still think that these are good enough for God? That would be the height of arrogance, bearing in mind all that the Lord has done. We looked at a couple of examples which were great examples of sacrifice in the New Testament. But surely the greatest sacrifice we should all know is that of Jesus Christ. God shown to us in the flesh. God come from his throne to this earth to take the form of man and to suffer and die and take the punishment in the place of sinful man, even though he was perfect. To suffer at the hands of sinners. As scripture says, what a contradiction of sinners that Christ should suffer at their hands. This is the sacrifice, and we are told to follow in his footsteps. We're told that we are also to have the mind of Christ. We are told that we are to accept suffering as he accepted suffering. And we're told to present our bodies as a daily living sacrifice to God. We then should give up sacrifices of righteousness. Not the dull sacrifices or the selfish sacrifices that we give now. Things like family worship and corporate worship, which is marked by sincerity and joy. And done in spirit and in truth to the praise of God. And not just out of duty. That's a sacrifice of righteousness. Attending to the needs of those in the congregation, even if it means losing time or money. in the process, making sure the elderly are visited, making sure everyone has what they need, and all done for the cause of Christ. It's a sacrifice of righteousness. Confessing and professing Jesus Christ is Lord and that God reigns, even if it means we are mocked and we are made to look foolish. Living our lives according to God and according to His will and His wisdom rather than the world's will and wisdom. Fearing God rather than fearing man. Even though people will look strangely at you and even curse you when you don't run on in the excess that they do. These are sacrifices of righteousness. Again in the Psalm 51, we're told the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, Thou wilt not despise. That's a sacrifice of righteousness. These are the things that we should aim for. Ultimately, there's only one real, true sacrifice of righteousness, and that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And everything that we have just said, those things that we ought to do, have to be covered by that one sacrifice of righteousness. And so the outcome for this is that we put our trust in the Lord. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. In fact, you can't, or perhaps you shouldn't, do any of these things if you haven't put your trust in the Lord. Because you won't be able to do them in your own strength. You will fail, ultimately. You may get through this life feeling that you've done right, but when you stand before God, He's going to ask you if you were in Christ. He's going to know if you were in Christ and whether you were putting your trust in the Lord. And if we are not, then ultimately you will fail. Friend, if you're here today and you're thinking that yes, you want to do these things that are set before us, this instruction that's given us, then you need to put your trust in the Lord. Don't think that you can change yourself. Don't think, well, yes, I'm going to change. I'm going to sort out my life. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And that will get me right with God. You need to follow David's example here. Even David, who was a mighty man of God, he says that in the first verses, "Hear me when I call," he says. And then he says again, "Hear my prayer," in verse 1. And then in verse 3 he tells us, "When I call unto him, the Lord will hear when I call unto him." So the example that we are given here is that we need to call upon the Lord. That we need to spend time speaking to God, calling on him to hear us and to help us in all of these things. And God will hear the cry of a humble and broken spirit, a contrite spirit. And so we must call on him in prayer. We need to do this continually, not just once. People have said, well, I tried that once. I called on him and nothing happened. That's not going to do. It needs to be a continual calling upon God. And even for us Christians, we need to be calling upon God as well, to be steadfast in seeking after him. We need to be continually calling on him, knowing that he will answer us. And then you can know the gladness and the peace that David knows. We spoke about it at the beginning in verses 7 and 8. "Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for Thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety." These are the things that we should seek after. This peace and gladness, not material things, as he says. It's better than when their corn and their wine increased. These are spiritual blessings from God. We need to call upon God so that we might have this blessing, these blessings that are shown to us here. If we desire these things, then we need to stand in awe and sin not. We need to commune with our own heart on our bed and be still. We need to offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put our trust in the Lord. Amen.